I'll be speaking from Galatians again this morning, but related to this passage in chapter 4 is one in the book of Romans, and I'd like to read that for us this morning. Romans chapter 1, I'll start in verse 16. Romans 1 and verse number 16. The Bible reads this way, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And I want you to notice what's also revealed in the gospel. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Several points we'll draw from this text this morning as I walk through Galatians 4 with you. But let's hold that thought right there and look to the Lord in the morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reading of this portion of Scripture. It's abundantly clear, and we see it unfolding and being true all around us today in this age. Our Father, we ask that You will just help us to understand it in light of what we'll be speaking on this morning, and not be shocked or surprised by any of the things that happen in this world, knowing that You've already predicted they will come and have happened. So, Lord, now we turn our attention to the needs that the assembly has and ask for some of those things from Thee today. I pray, Lord, for those who are heavy of heart, burdened by various things in their life of whatever nature they may be. We ask for You to encourage their hearts today. I pray, Lord, for those of us with family problems in the sense of unbelievers in our extended families, those who are not friendly as they should to the gospel. We just commit those folks to You as well. And Lord, ask that You help our witness to be pure and effectual to the saving of those very souls. Lord, I pray for one in our assembly today, some who have experienced a little bit of the reproach of Christ, and some folks saying that they cannot interact with them now because they're Catholics and we're Protestants. So, our Father, we pray your hand of mercy and grace in this situation as well. Change hearts, we pray, of the folks who are refusing to hear the gospel of grace through Christ our Savior, apart from works. Lord, I want to pray for some who have had afflictions in our midst, our extended friends and family. I want to think of a little girl named Abby who was brought to our attention a few days ago with leukemia. She's had a failed transplant of bone marrow and now apparently is just awaiting her final days if she has not passed on already. Oh, Father, we pray for the family of this little one, for the mom and dad, for the grandparents and all others. Lord, we pray that your grace will be abundantly evident to them. We thank you, at least we think we understand they're believers. We thank you for this. Pray that your hand will guide them in this difficult, very difficult circumstance. We want to pray also for Millie Tirado, who is suffering from something not unlike that disease. And Lord, we commit her keeping to you. Pray that your grace will be made evident to her as well throughout this trial. We pray for our brother Mbala and his family as he prepares to travel this coming week, that you may grant your hand of protection upon him as he goes about his academic work there in South Africa. And give him great prosperity and a good way to go before him. We pray for his eldest daughter who will be going to college soon. Just commit her care as well unto you also. Lord, I want to pray for our children and the dangerous world in which they are growing up. I pray that, Lord, you help us to teach them the way they should go. Help us to discipline them the right way. Help us to inculcate biblical values, Christian teaching. Lord, may they receive the Lord at the earliest possible stage, commit their lives to him, and go on in service for him throughout the rest of their days. Lord, I want to pray for the Kangases today as well, who have had a round of sickness in their home. It's afflicted them for a number of days now. And we just pray for all the things that pertain to them as well. Heavenly Father, I pray for our marriages, for each married couple here, for those who hope to be married. Lord, we ask that you'll help us to maintain a sober and serious mindset about marriage and its central, foundational place in our society and in our churches. Lord, finally this morning, I want to pray for our country. We celebrate a birthday, as it were, this coming week. And yet, it's not all fun and happy. Our Father, you know the downgrade and down backsliding, if you will, of the country, the moral issues that are plaguing us. Lord, I pray for your hand to help those places that stand for moral and upright things, like pregnancy help centers that don't promote abortion and government officials who promote that which is right and true and moral as well. We pray, Lord, that our money will not be used to fund research that destroys living human beings. Lord, we commit that to you, as well as all these other issues related to life at the beginning and end and in the middle. Help us to have a high view of life in this country. Life, it was said, and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Lord, really help us to understand that you are everything and that our being centers in and around you, and that you must be our highest goal and pleasure in life. not ourselves or even our own lives. But certainly, Lord, life is given from you, and thus it has intrinsic value. So, Lord, we commit that to you as well. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to be here today. We ask these favors and bring these petitions and praises to you in Jesus' name, the one who bought us from our sins with his own blood on a cross of Calvary. And we thank you for it in his name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for that. Let's all stand to sing the doxology, please. In prayer, please. Thank you. You may be seated this morning. This time, a number of our ladies are going to come and minister to us in song. And we are thankful for them doing that this morning. We'll be looking this morning at the text of Scripture in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. The text before this particular passage of Scripture, earlier in chapter 4 and in chapter 3, we could characterize as somewhat doctrinal in its focus and its attention to the idea of our adoption as sons, the law and its relationship to faith and grace. And I won't go over all of that again this morning. We've looked at that a number of times. I'm sure you understand those truths about the law, that it never could save, never could sanctify, didn't replace the promises and all those good things. But now the text changes from that kind of doctrinal teaching focus to a little bit more of a personal application or personal nature, more applicational, more direct look at the Galatians' lives. And we see this starting in verse 8. Let's read together verse 8 of chapter 4. "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." So Paul does change his focus here from where he was before, right to the Galatians. And I want you to notice that. Just a little detail in the text. Starting in verse 8, two times it says, "you." But then indeed, when you did not know God, you serve those who are by nature not God's. In verse 9, it says, "But now after you have known God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? You desire to be again in bondage. You observe." Verse 10, "I am afraid for you," verse 11, "lest I have labored for you in vain." And the same emphasis on "you" from Paul occurs in verses 12, 13, and 14. Many times you see this pronoun is used. What's the significance of that? Well, simply put, remember back when we studied before that Paul does make a difference between "we" in this text and "you all." "We," remember, referred to the Jews. We were under bondage to the law. We were brought out of that bondage by Christ's coming. And that was his way of focusing on the Jewish people and the law with respect to them. We learn from that that Paul doesn't see, never did see, Gentiles as being under the law per se. Of course, they're obligated to do that which is right and morally good and true and holy, because God has implanted that stuff in our hearts, Romans chapter 2 says, so that when the Gentiles do the things that are in the law, just because it's been put there in their conscience, in their mind, they are a law to themselves, Paul would say. But to the Mosaic law, they were not specifically debtors. Paul says, we were. But now he turns back to you. You, when you did not know God, he says, serve those which are by nature not gods. Now let me break this down just bit by bit here. Shifting focus, and he says this, but you, when you did not know God. He is saying to the Galatians, there was a time that you didn't know God. As for us, the same is true. There was a time when we did not know God. Don't be confused or think that, yeah, I've known God all of my life. No, you haven't. You've known God from the time you were saved. There is a time that you did not know Him, and there is a time, if you were born again, that you did come to know Him. Now, it's true, as we read in Romans chapter 1, all of creation knows God in the sense of knowing that there is a powerful, divine Creator. You remember that passage that we just read in Romans chapter 1. They can see from the stars the vastness of the cosmos to the depth of the ocean down to the deepest part. They can see from the design of the universe in the large to the very smallest atom or the amoeba or whatever it is, from large to small, that God has made everything and that God is a God of power and of divine nature. It says that very clearly, so that all of creation is without excuse. That's not saving knowledge. That's simply knowledge that condemns people. You knew, God will be able to say, that I was, that I exist, that I have eternal power, and that I am divine. I am the God of the universe. But you turned away from that. And so in that sense, all people do know who God is. But Paul is saying, you did not know God. We're not talking about just an intellectual type of knowledge here. We're talking about a loving, submitted, committed type of knowledge. You did not know God that way. You were apart from Him. You were, in fact, an enemy of God. Nobody by default knows God in the sense that it's used in this text. Agreed? By default, we come out from the womb not knowing God in that way. But even so, we are morally obligated to know God that way, aren't we? Even though we don't, we are expected to. Because to not know God that way, to not love God with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, is a violation of the very nature of what God wants for us to be and to do. But our sin, of course, disposes us to turn away from that. We don't want to have anything to do with God and by nature. We don't want to be subject to Him or His laws. In fact, we cannot be, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. So we did not know God. They did not know God, the text says. But in fact, they knew somebody else or some other people. You serve those who by nature are not gods. So when Paul came to the Galatian churches there, they were serving other gods. That's just what Romans chapter 1 said, isn't it? They turned away from the knowledge of the true God and they took the creation and they raised it to the status of a god or multiple gods. And they formed idols after the fashion of beasts and four-footed things and creeping things on the earth and all of that. And they created their own gods from their sinful yet fruitful imaginations. Very active imaginations that men have, but sinful nonetheless. So you did not know God, but while you did not know Him, you were serving those who are by nature not gods. Now let me make it very clear. There is only one true God. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is not in competition with any other. In the book of Isaiah, He says that I am God and there is no other. That means that the gods of false religions are in a sense the figments of men's imaginations. the God of Islam he does not exist. The God of the Jehovah's Witness does not exist. The God of the Mormons does not exist. The gods of the Hindus and all of their pantheon do not exist. They're not there. It's not like God is there in competition with all other gods, like in the Roman and Greek pantheon, and you have one god facing off against another god, or the sea god facing off against the god of the stars, or something like that. There is only one, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1 makes this assertion very plainly. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It says in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 8, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." That's true. "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Now, if you actually keep going back here to Acts chapter 14, we'll see these Galatians here in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, the southern Galatian churches. We see very plainly that they did serve those who were not gods, who were false gods. Look in verse Acts chapter 14, verse 12. Back up to verse 11, actually. "Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes." Well, these people were very idolatrous, to say the least. But however much they believed that stuff, it was all false. They were sincerely wrong, even if they sincerely believed in Zeus and Hermes and all of those. These gods made in temples, dwell in temples made with hands, made out of wood or stone or metal. Paul says, by nature they are not gods. By nature, what are they? By nature they are wood or metal or stone. That's all they are. In fact, they are not gods, because wood and metal and stone and all those things are what? They're not the creator, but they are the creation. Very important for us to get that idea. So maybe we back up and say, well, okay, so the idol itself, if there's an idol, there is nothing. There is only one God. But what about that which empowers the idol? Is there something behind these idols, you know, in back, that actually empowers them or makes them have some significance? The answer is yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that the Gentiles, the things that they sacrifice, they don't sacrifice to God. They don't really sacrifice them to the idols, but they're sacrificing them to demons. The emissaries of Satan are the very empowering agents behind these idols. So is there some kind of spiritual power in some false religions and some false gods and idols? Yeah, but it's not because they are gods. It's because they are demons. And so they are serving these Galatians here before they were saved. They were not knowing God. They were serving those who by nature are not gods. And I want to just make a note here. It's extremely important, as I mentioned before, to make sure that we understand what is the difference between the Creator and the creation. The God of the universe and the universe. What is the universe? Or what is creation? The universe is everything that is not God. The creation is everything that is not God. Do you get that? God existed by Himself in the triune Godhead from all eternity past, and that was all that there was. There was nothing else. So anything that is existing now that God made is outside of Him. It's separate from Him. It's not Him. But that's how we define the creation. Anything that exists, anything that exists is the creation. And we have to make sure to know that we, as the creation, the highest of God's creation, certainly, are never going to be God. God is God. It's a sin of the highest sort to say that I am going to be like God. That's what Satan said. I'm going to have moral character like him because he, through his Son, has been pleased to redeem me and bring me into a relationship with him. When I get to heaven, I will be glorified. I will not have sin. I will be like him in that sense. But I will not be infinite. I will never know everything. I will never be able to do anything. Only God has those attributes. And so we have to make sure to keep in mind the distinction between the Creator and the creation. And this is what the Galatians didn't get when they were in their previous state. They did not know God. They served those who by nature are not gods, it says in verse 8. But, it says, after they were saved, they experienced salvation, and now they're going to turn back to the way they were before. This is the whole issue in Galatians, verse 9. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by Him, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? So it says now, after they have had this experience in life of not knowing God, but now after you have known God, Paul comes, preaches the gospel, tells them about the true God. They receive that truth. They accept it. They become ostensibly born again. Paul's fear ultimately, we'll see, is that they were not truly born again. But going on that assumption, now after you have known God, God was unknown to you and now you've found Him. You have learned about Him. I just want you to remember that this is not just an intellectual knowledge. The Bible, when it talks about the word know, to know somebody, is not just talking in an intellectual kind of sense, facts type of knowledge. It's not limited to that. Adam, the Bible says, knew his wife. Well, knowledge there is much more than just the factual knowledge. There's an intimate relationship there. God foreknew His own. He didn't just know intellectually about them, but there was an intimate, loving connection, choice associated with that knowledge. Here, after you have known God, does not mean you began to be aware of the facts about Him, but that you entered into a faith relationship with Him. I've said before, I think, faith in the Scriptures is not just the facts, of course, but it's a knowing, accepting, willing, committed, repentant faith. Knowing, accepting, willing, committed, and repentant kind of faith. It's all of those things. When we say faith and we talk about it in the Bible, it talks about knowing God, certainly knowing the truth of the gospel, accepting it for ourselves, being willing, submitting to it, having our wills involved, being committed to it, not just half-hearted, but giving ourselves to the Lord, and repentant, that is, turning from that which came before, our sin, and whatever it was, and turning to God. And we became converted. We thus know God, in the biblical sense of that term, to know Him. But then Paul steps back and says, now wait a second. It wasn't you that were so clever to figure this out. Rather, he says, you were known by God. Here's a passive verb. He said, first you began, now you know Him, active. You do know Him, that's true. But back of that is the idea that God actually knew you first. You know that verse that says, we love Him because He first loved us. Well, the same is true of knowledge. We know Him because He first knew us. Did you ever think about that? That's what this text is saying. The same ideas told us in 1 Corinthians 8 again, if we back up there, we were just there a moment ago, but back in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3 this time, it says, "But if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him." See that? Yes, I love God, but He knew me. He knew me first. I was known by Him before I loved Him. You can see this idea also in John chapter 6 in a number of places. But you remember that God said, or Jesus said, "Unless the Father draws one, he cannot come to the Son." God has to act. God has to draw. Jesus said to the disciples at the end of John chapter 6, "Have I not chosen you? It wasn't you that chose me first, but it was I that chose you." The same idea I see here in Deuteronomy chapter 7 with regard to the nation of Israel. That God initiates, God starts the process, if you will, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. "The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people." It wasn't because of something inherent in you, for you were the least of all peoples. "But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Let me just take those two verses and put them together, omit a couple of the phrases to make it clear. It says, "The Lord did not love you because you were so good, but the Lord loved you because He loved you." You follow that? And just you can see that right in the text. He did not set His love on you because of these things, but He did set His love on you because He loved you. And He wanted to keep His promise to the fathers. That's the simple thing. It all resolves in God. You say, well, it's circular. Of course it is, because in God, all of the particulars and universals in philosophical terms come together in Him. Everything revolves around God. Everything sources in Him, is sustained through Him, and ends in Him. And even in the area of salvation, we have to admit this. We have to have a high view of God in all things, even in our salvation. He started everything. He is our Creator. He is our Redeemer. And we thank Him for working to allow us to know Him because He first knew us. In fact, it's not just salvation. Let me just highlight this idea again that we need God for. We need God for everything. Everything. All of your material possessions, all of your position in life, all of your health, all of anything you have is because God has graciously given it to you. Even if you're not a believer here today and you deny the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, what I just said is still true. If you're not a believer, everything you have, all of your material possessions, all of your position in life, all of your loved ones, all of anything you have is from God. Don't deny it. It's true. The Bible tells us that we are totally dependent upon God, especially in the area of salvation, the most crucial area, if you will, the most spiritually difficult to understand, the one in which Satan puts forth the most effort to disallow those who want to come to Christ. He blinds the minds of those that do not believe because he does not want one to escape from his kingdom of darkness and to be brought into the kingdom of his dear Son. One other thing I want you to note about verse 9. "Now after you have known God, how is it that you turn again?" And so we're going to see that the Galatians, they profess to know God, but they're turning away to legalistic righteousness. The implication is, clearly, I think, that when they knew God, they entered into a knowledge and relationship with God on the basis of justification by faith. Imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. This is the implication of how they began to know Him. Because otherwise, they, Paul would never say, you're turning back to some other kind of righteousness. He wouldn't say that if they had first come to legalistic righteousness. He would never say, why are you turning to legalistic righteousness? No, they first came to imputed righteousness, and now they're turning away from that, in theory at least, and trying to go on in their Christian life that way. So he changes gears here and says, but how is it now that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? This is devastating. Listen to the word. How do you turn again? This is the word for conversion. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10 says that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. That verb turn is to convert. It's to turn about, to return. You turn to God. James chapter 5 says, if any of you falls into sin and one of you comes along and converts, turns the sinner from his ways, know that you saved a soul from death and from a multitude of sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You don't need to turn there. I'll just briefly reference this passage. But another one regarding the idea of conversion. It says in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil of misunderstanding the Scriptures is taken away. When one turns to the Lord, Paul is concerned now. They said they turned to the Lord, but now they're turning back. They are reconverting. They are, I call it, a reverse conversion. They are undoing their conversion by converting to something else. And it says they're going back to the weak and beggarly elements. The danger is, and we'll touch on this at verse 11 again, but the danger is they are like what 2 Peter 2 and verse 22 says, like the dog that returns to its vomit, or the swine to its wallowing in the mire after it's been cleaned, demonstrating that there was no salvation to begin with. It was all a farce, a sham. There was no reality to it. Their so-called conversion, reverse conversion here, conversion in the wrong direction, was to the weak and beggarly elements. Now, we looked at elements, chapter 4 and verse 3. We said there it was defined as the ceremonial and material aspects of the law, those things which had to be kept in a worldly sense. They were elements of the world. They were binding. They were enslaving. And Paul now says to them, why are you turning again to these elements? And he doesn't just say elements, but he says weak and beggarly. Weak is the opposite of powerful. Beggarly is the opposite of rich. And he's saying, those practices that you are trying to go back to, keeping, as he'll say in verse 10, days and months and seasons and years, or maybe circumcision and all of that sort of stuff, is powerless. That's what weak means. Powerless to provide redemption. And he says it's beggarly. It's poor. It's impoverished. It cannot provide the spiritual riches that are available in Christ. The only way you can get those is to come directly to Him and to receive the adoption of sons and the baptism of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit and all those things that we looked at before. You cannot get them by going back to the weak and beggarly elements. Those things are impotent and impoverished. And the amazing thing is that they desire again to be in bondage. Why, once you're freed from sin, why, once you're freed from the law, why would you want to be in bondage again? It doesn't make any sense. What Paul is doing in this whole section is telling them, basically, it is folly to go back to the law now that you've been saved. It doesn't make sense in the least. To go back to slavery is crazy once you have tasted freedom. Now he defines a little bit in verse 10 here. What are these weak and beggarly elements? What does Paul mean? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Well, obviously means something different than I'm just observing the passing of time. Maybe you did this week or today like I did and think to yourself, it's July 1st. 2007 is halfway gone. Observing days, and it's not in this sense, but time passes ever faster as we go along in life, doesn't it? And sometimes it passes very slowly, like on Tuesday morning at work, and you're wondering, when is Friday ever going to come? But you're not observing days and months and seasons in that sense. What he's saying is that they are observing the rituals that have to do with days and time periods and seasons and years and all of this. And he's talking about things like in Leviticus 23, by the way. If you want to have a listing of all the feasts that the Israelites did, all the special days, you go to Leviticus 23. That has all of them listed, the Sabbath and the seven feasts. And then in Leviticus chapter 25, it talks about the sabbatic year and the Jubilee year. But I think this is what he's saying. You are concerned about days like the Sabbath day, like Passover, the day of, in a year, you know, every year that one day is set aside. Unleavened bread, that feast is a week long. First fruits, a day. The Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, another special day in the Jewish calendar. The day of the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, also individual days. The Feast of Tabernacles, we looked at that in John 7 in the evening services. That's a week long, a ceremonial thing. Or the Sabbatic and Jubilee years, Leviticus chapter 25. Every seventh year, the land is supposed to have a rest and to be allowed to lie fallow. And every 50, after seven sevens, the 50th year is also a day or a year of rest for the land. And so these observances were very important, although not always followed in Jewish history, but very important in the Levitical Mosaic code. And he says, you're observing these things again. Let me just touch a couple of them. The Sabbath. Friends, we do not have, you don't hear me talk about a Christian Sabbath, even though it's a common term in Christian circles. We don't have a Christian Sabbath. Please get that clear. The Sabbath is from the Hebrew Shabbat, which is seven, day seven. God started creating on a Sunday, finished on Friday, and took a rest on Saturday. And then the next week started on Sunday. The new creation started on day what? Eight. Or day one, again, if you will, if you start the week again. Christ raised from the dead on Sunday, the first day of the week. That's why we come here on Sunday, to celebrate the Lord's Day. Not the Sabbath, but the Lord's Day. So we don't have services on Saturday, and we don't take number seven and make it mean number one, or number seven and make it mean number eight. Seven does not equal eight, and seven does not equal one. Seven is seven. So the Jewish people still celebrate the Shabbat, the Sabbath. The Messianic Jews meet on Saturday. But we understand in Colossians and here, Colossians chapter 2 and here, that Paul is saying you don't need to observe Sabbaths. Maybe update this a little bit for some of you. Do you have a remembrance in your past of Lent? Days of Lent? No meat on Fridays? Why? Days and months and seasons and years? What about Ramadan? You know, I'll pick on the Catholics. I'll pick equal opportunity here. What about the Muslims? A month of fasting? Why? What good does it do? Does it serve any purpose in bringing into submission your sinful flesh? No. Only Christ through His Spirit can do that. And so we don't have these days and months and seasons and years. Impotent and impoverished elements of legalistic observance, ritualistic observance, Christianity, my friends, is not a series of periodic rituals. It's not a series of periodic rituals. It's not we come every Sunday to do our thing and that's why we're called Christians. We do that because we are Christians. It's not an intermittent set of events or high church type of things that we do. It's a life. It's a new life. It's an everyday way of living, empowered by God's Spirit. This is why we're not high church here. You know what that term means, high church? Very liturgical. Priests, vestments, incense, different rituals, recited prayers and incantations and all of that. We don't do that here. Those things do not serve to help us to become more holy. Preaching of the Word does, the work of the Spirit does, but not observing days and months and seasons and years and all of those things. The end result now, the last few minutes, just let me help you to understand Paul's angst in his soul. The difficulty for Paul is that when people behave the way that the Galatians have, they've converted and then they've reverse converted, or they look like they're doing that, is worry, Paul's thinking, that my work has been fruitless. I have wasted my time. That nothing is going to come of this. That the churches that are planted in Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and southern Galatia are going to vanish with no testimony of Christ in that region to be left for the generations to come. He says in verse 11, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. This is a common theme. Paul uses the idea of laboring in vain as a motivation for his believers to keep on going in the faith. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But in chapter 3 and verse 5, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Paul even considered the possibility for himself. He says, I don't want to run and at the end of the race find that I'm disqualified, that I've run in vain. He went, remember in Galatians chapter 2 there, he went to the apostles in Jerusalem and shared with them the message that he was sharing with the Gentiles privately, lest he might have run in vain, he says. He did not want to be found unacceptable in the way that he was engaging in the ministry before God. 1 Corinthians 15 has another mention of this whole idea of in vain. It says there about the gospel. By this gospel you are also saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul's very concerned that when he goes to a place and ministers, it's not useless. It doesn't turn out to be nothing. Now, as a minister of the gospel, the ultimate confidence that we have comes from the fact that 1 Corinthians 15 and other passages tell us that God will not forget that work which is done in His name. Hebrews mentions that as well. That work is not done in vain because the resurrection will happen, the judgment seat of Christ will happen, and reward will be given for those things that are done faithfully for the Lord. But still, ministers worry about their sheep, that they would not fall by the wayside, become sick and injured in a spiritual sense, or turn out not to be sheep at all. I am afraid for you. There's no other explanation to me as to why he would say this. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you for naught, and it was empty, everything that I did. Paul is saying, I might have introduced you to the narrow path of Christianity, but only later to find out that you never entered that path, but stayed on the broad path that leads down to destruction. Matthew chapter 7. There are many that go that way, but there are few that find the road to eternal life, because narrow is the way, and few there are who find it. It's very difficult in that sense, although it's free. And it's easy if you just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and commit yourself to Him. And so the book of Galatians really is a warning to people. Don't start out on the path or pretend to start out on the path. Leave the path and expect that at the end you're going to find the destination that was told you. The destination down there is there. It's not over there. You can't go that way and expect to get there. You cannot go back to legalistic righteousness and expect to find that you actually did have the imputed righteousness of Christ. You may have been a false professor of the faith. This book is used as a warning because those folks are going like this. And Paul is trying to use Galatians as a fence to fence them in. So they go on the straight path. And that's why we have to heed what we hear. This reverse conversion, as I say, is a very real danger. Was for the Galatians, so much that Paul said, I'm afraid for you. And it can be for us as well. Turning back to the law. Let me just make this clear, please. Turning back to the law is turning your back on God. Does it make sense? Turning back to the law is turning your back on God. Going back to the Jewish system in the Old Testament is to deny Christ. It's departing, Hebrews says, departing from the living God. And so it's very important for us to make sure we take heed to our spiritual condition. Everybody's concerned about their physical condition. And going to the doctor and doing their exercise and all that sort of thing. How concerned are we about our spiritual condition? Are we on that right path? Or are we kind of going off to the side and about to fall into the ditch? Or go off on a different path altogether? So we have to maintain our Christian life in tip-top shape in that sense. And make sure we heed the warnings that Paul has given so that we don't have what is apparently a reverse conversion. Somebody that's really converted can never be reverse converted. But somebody who's only apparently converted can be. And that's the danger here. So we must hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us again to look at the Scriptures. And I pray, dear God, that you will work in each heart. Help us to make sure that we know the path we're on. We are not abandoning the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that which He has done on our behalf. Thank you for this book. Been penned for these very sorts of problems. Now, Lord, guide us as we sing praise and dedication to you at the close of the service. We might be pleasing in your sight and go out and be a blessing to one another and to those around us in the world who need to know these truths as well. We ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen.